So we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3 this morning, and we have read that in our hearing. I would encourage you as we go through this book that you read it. The reason I put on the heartline what we're going to be dealing with the next day is not to fill time. It's not that. It's to give you the opportunity to invest in your spiritual life by preparing at some point between then and when you come on Sunday morning to read the text, to pray over the text, to see what you get out of the text. It doesn't take a long time necessarily, but to seek to, you might think of it as walking into a restaurant, and especially if it's some kind of a barbecue restaurant, and as soon as you walk in, you smell this, right? And it just smells, if you like barbecue, then it smells great to you, right? You might think of it like that on Saturday when you hear the heartline and think about the text. So we're going to make our way through this passage, but again, I want to go back to verses 1 and 2 and look at a portion of what we emphasized last week. There are two ways that God describes his people here. And the first is in verse 1, where Peter called believers strangers. Okay? And then the second one is in verse 2, where Peter calls believers elect. Okay? And if you weren't here last Sunday, you'd have to go back to really fully develop that. But the point is that on the one hand, the exact same people are called strangers and elect. And I hope that as we go through 1 Peter, not just last week, let's not just kind of deal with that and then move on. But rather, let's build layer upon layer upon layer upon layer of what God is teaching us in this book. Because the context is, of course, what gives us, the ultimate message. So, why are believers called strangers? You know, what comes to mind? Think about it, okay? Don't just hear me say it and say, oh yeah, that's right. No. What comes to mind? And that's what we want to do, is to just try to develop our minds and our hearts. What comes to mind? Well, we are called strangers, as we justified for a number of other scriptures last week, because the world hates followers of Jesus. I mean, think about that. That's what Jesus said. It is normal for the world to hate followers of Jesus. Why? Because they hated Jesus. Why? Because Jesus exposed them. And the way Jesus lived and the way Jesus talked made them angry. Why? Because he was light, they were darkness. He was right, they were wrong. He was superior, they were inferior, and on we could go. But the point is, you might understand it in the sense that he showed them up. And it's quite true. And so we read throughout throughout the Bible, it should be, but especially in the Gospels, and we read about how people treated Jesus. Now, one of the problems that we as believers have is that we don't like being strangers. I don't like being a stranger. I don't like people to not like me. I don't like the idea that people would shun me or criticize me or that sort of thing. And I don't think any of us would like that or should like that. We are not trying to be strange or strangers. We are strangers. The problem is that we can be tempted to somehow minimize our differences and minimize where we disagree. And minimize, it's kind of like the old saying, you have to go along to get along. And we can be tempted to do that. And then ultimately, that's what Jesus was talking about when he said, if you light a candle, you don't light a candle and hide it under a bushel basket, right? I mean, if you light a candle, you light it so that it will illuminate. So, if you're not going to light a candle and then hide it, you wouldn't put on a lamp so you could see in a room and then put the lamp in a closet. Why? You lit it so that you could see. God lit you and me and put light in us so that others could see him. So that's this stranger idea, the idea that we are strangers, that the world hates followers of Jesus. Building on that then, Peter came right back and said, elect. Well, why? Well, I would just encourage you that if all we knew from Scripture was that we were to be strangers, we'd probably despair. I mean, come on, that is such a burden to have to carry in some sense. But on the other hand, I mean, we are the elect of God. We are the people of God. We are the chosen ones. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, then you are a Christian. You are a part of God's family. Everyone is not, but some are. When you read in the Bible about the chosen people of God, that's you. If you are a Christian. So, God's chosen people. So we have both, strangers and elect. Now, let me just, here's why I want to apply this particularly for us today, is this. It is essential that we live out both descriptions, not one or the other. Because if we focus on being strangers and we fail to focus on also being elect, or if we go to the other extreme and focus on being elect and not focus on being strangers, either one to the exclusion of the other is an error. Now, here's what I think. What do you think about this? In that day, what do you think really needed to be emphasized to them? And the reason why I ask that is because that's what Peter does in the text we're looking at today. What needed to be emphasized to those people? Did people in that first century under, suffering that was significant, real suffering, where people were being killed, people being hauled off away from their families, pastors being put to death, not just killed, but, publicly scorned and shamed and, burned at the stake and the like? I mean, you think about that sort of thing. What would people then need to be encouraged with Peter? That they are strangers or that they're elect? They knew they were strangers. They knew they didn't fit. They knew that the world hated them. Persecution would continually remind them that they were strangers. But it would be very possible in the midst of persecution to doubt that they were the people of God, that they were elect, that they were chosen. They could, because of persecution, know so much that they are strangers that they could fail to be blessed by the fact that they were elect, and they could doubt and fear. I don't think that's the way it is today. I don't think that's our problem. I think we have the exact opposite problem in 21st century American Christianity. For us, what we struggle with today is not so much persecution that would cause us to doubt if we were elect. No, perhaps today we can be carried away in our minds with our prosperity so that we forget that we're strangers. We can be so carried away with prosperity that we can think, yeah, I'm the elect. I'm okay. I'm chosen. I'm one of the people of God. I mean, all I have to do is name it and claim it. All I have to do is imagine it and it can come true. See, today, the very reality that we are the chosen people of God can cause us to be almost carried away with that view alone, and pretty soon we despise the idea that we would be strangers. In fact, it would be very possible for a person to perceive that as being some kind of a psychological problem, almost like some kind of an insecurity that you would think that you're a stranger. You shouldn't be a stranger. I mean, after all, the people of God should be the most prosperous, the happiest, the most abundant life there is. The people of God should be the most respected. They should be the best in all that they do. The people of God should, and we go on and on and on with such things that is quite foreign to what this book says. Come on, man. Jesus was crucified. Paul had his head cut off, right? I mean, you go on and on and on, and you see that in the Word of God, those people who claimed or professed to be the people of God, who went along to get along, they crashed and burned. But you follow the people in God's Word who did not go along to get along, but who stood out, who stood faithful. I mean, you think of those people, and what happened to them? They lived out the fact that they were strangers and hated by the world. So I hope as we make our way through this book that we can really realize that. Now, what happens here as we move into verse 3 is what Peter's going to really focus on is the fact that they are elect, that they are the chosen of God. He talks about their blessings, the powerful grace that God has given to them and revealed to them and blessed them with. God is going to really focus on that. And Peter's going to focus on that as we make our way through this. Why? To encourage them. But I want to encourage you and me that we're careful and we recognize that today we should not just rest in the blessings of God and not serve Him. We should not somehow think that God gave us this book so that we could be well-adjusted, well-developed people and live our best life now. No, 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 no. We are to shine as lights in a dark world. If God only had the purpose of making me individually more and more like Christ, if that was it, He would take me to heaven now. Now, we're here for a purpose. We are here to be the elect people of God, very different, strange to this world in what we say, how we live, how we do all that we do. Now, the passage we're looking at today connects suffering with faith. The whole book of 1 Peter, we're going to use the theme of suffering and use that in our hearts as we go through this book. Today, the connection is between suffering and faith. Why? Because faith is essential to overcoming in suffering. And to some degree, we are suffering now, aren't we? I don't think we're suffering like, you know, we don't, at least I don't feel any sense of threat that somebody could come in here and haul me off to jail and burn me at the stake. Thank God. I hope I never experience that. I hope I'll be faithful no matter what, even if it came to something like that. But hey, we don't have that kind of a threat. You may have lost some work or income because of coronavirus, but it's not because you're a Christian, I don't think. I hope not. So we don't have that kind of overt persecution where people are actually looking to stamp out our faith. But they did. And so Peter is dealing with this subject of faith, and he is connecting suffering with faith because faith is the key to overcoming persecution and suffering. Okay, verses 3 through 5, we'll see faith connecting with God's power. It is our faith that connects us with the power of God. God is powerful. There's no question about the omnipotence of God. The question is, are we experiencing it? Are we enjoying it? Or is the power of God just some sort of a doctrinal statement out there that really doesn't impact the way we live, say? It takes faith, confidence in God, trust in God, meditating upon what God's word says in the Bible, like we'll look at here, and meditating upon what God says about His power and His blessings, allowing that to hold our minds so our faith grows, rather than just being carried about with every wind of belief and opinion and doctrine that's available. So look with me at verses 3 through 5. Faith connects with God's power. We have mercy. That's the first thing mentioned in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection. We have mercy. Now stop with me and think for a moment. What is mercy? I mean, mercy, there is no mercy. There's no way to exhibit or to demonstrate or even to receive mercy until we have been in the wrong. Mercy is when judgment is deserved, but it's restrained, right? You do something wrong, I don't know, a traffic stop or something else, and you find yourself in front of a judge, and what you're hoping for, I think, you're hoping for mercy, right? I had someone this week who came by here. And, if you want further information, you could talk to Dennis about this. Anyway, he talked about getting pulled over. Should I say this, Dennis? Yeah, I should. Why? Dennis got pulled over this week in Henrico County because he had mud on his license plate. Can you believe that? What in the world? Anyway, and the way I understand the story is that the officer pulled him over, and Dennis said, "What? Okay, well, I'll wipe it off." And he wiped it off, but that was not good enough. And he had quite an interesting conversation with the officer. And ultimately, the officer said, "Well, instead of leaving that ticket, that's a $65 fine, we'll go ahead and make it that you didn't have your seatbelt on, even though you did. And then it's only a $20 fine." And Dennis was happy to save $45. Hey, you know what? In some sense, the officer was merciful. Why? Because he didn't have to, you know, pay the whole fine. Now, you might argue and say, well, that's not really mercy. That's hypocritical and corrupt. But it's an illustration that mercy is only possible when we deserve judgment. Mercy is what God does with his children who have sinned. We are given abundant mercy. Verse 3. God does not look at his children or those who come to him in faith to be saved. God does not look at them and say, "Oh, okay, so you love me, you trust me, you believe me. Okay, great. I'll just do away with your sin." No, God does not do away with our sin. God judged it on Jesus. See? And so he is merciful on us because the punishment has been exacted. The penalty has been paid. Where is your faith today? You see, Peter is encouraging them that their faith is to be in God's mercy, not their improved living. Here's the application. Listen, when something bad happens to you, you are treated as a stranger. Do you find yourself in your mind going back in your mind saying, "Well, what did I do wrong?" Your focus is not mercy. Hey, you find that you're persecuted in some way, like they were. You find that somehow things haven't gone well. You've gotten sick. You've lost your job. Some other struggle. Do you tend to go in your mind and think that somehow you displeased God, and because of that, he's throwing darts of lightning bolts on you? Of course, God will chasten us. But listen, God is really good at chastening us. You don't have to guess. When God's chastening you, you'll know. You'll have to harden your heart in order to not know. God's not playing games, and he's not hiding from us. God's will is plain and clear to us. God wants us in our will. You have to fight God to get out of his will. He's hedging us in. He wants us in his will. God's will for our lives is not some kind of a balance beam that we might fall off. No. God's will is a pathway, and God has barriers on both sides to keep us in that will. We can think wrongly. What we should do is continually be rejoicing in the mercy of God, this abundant mercy. We have mercy. Our faith is in the mercy of God. It's not my improved life. It's not, well, you know, hey, I read my Bible and I prayed and I told my wife I loved her and I went to church and I went to work and I didn't cheat on my taxes and therefore I expect God's blessing. That's wrong. That's completely wrong thinking. Our hope is to be in the mercy of God. Our hope is in the righteousness of Christ, not the righteousness of Dan. Right? That's mercy. Faith connects us with the power of God to overcome suffering because we have mercy. Number two, we have hope. There we have it in verse 2. I'm sorry, verse 3. He's begotten us unto a lively hope. How? What is our lively hope, or literally our hope that's alive, our living hope? What is it that is the basis for our lively hope? Do you know what it is? It's not merely the power of God. It's not merely that God is big or that God is powerful. Our hope is that there was a dead man who came alive. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have hope. What is our hope? Our hope is to live again after death. Our hope is that when we walk away from an open grave of a believer that we knew and loved, maybe a spouse, maybe a child, maybe a parent, we walk away from an open grave and we have real, solid, substantive hope that I will see that person again. Why do we have that hope? Because a dead man came alive. Because Jesus died for our sins and rose from the grave. Our hope is in the fact that there is someone who never sinned, who took our sins on him, and because of our sins on him, he died. So because he died and was separated from the Father, the eternal, the infinite, separate from the Lord, therefore we no longer have to fear being separated God forever again, in the lake of fire. We have hope to live again after death. Our hope is sure because Jesus died and now he lives again. By the way, do you have that hope? I mean, have you ever personally confessed to the Lord, I deserve to be punished. I deserve to be banished from God. That's who I am. Who I am and what I've done with the life, this precious life that God has given me. I do not deserve to be rewarded. I do not deserve a crown of righteousness like Paul talked about when we started this morning. I don't deserve that. In fact, I deserve what happened to Jesus. Have you ever admitted that? And then have you ever recognized that's exactly why it happened to Jesus? Because you and I deserve it, and he took it for us, and we can place our faith in him. That is how you have a living hope, to put your hope away from yourself, to put your hope away from everything in all of life. We don't want to have hope in a vaccine. It'd be great to have one. That's not where we want our hope. We certainly don't want hope to be in the governor's mansion. We don't want our hope to be in the state house. We don't want our hope to be in the White House. We don't want our hope to be in any relationship other than our relationship with this one who died and who rose from the grave. So we have hope. We have a future. Look at verse 4. We have a future. The scripture says to these that were strangers and elect, he said that you are begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. What's that talking about? That's talking about something in the future. An inheritance is something we don't yet have. We don't have it. We are born again to a lively hope, to an inheritance. And there are four descriptions of this inheritance. Did you notice it? Each one of these are worthy of our, each one of them could be a sermon, really, but certainly worthy of our investigation and research and meditation. But let me give these to you, four words describing our future. The first one is incorruptible. Our inheritance is incorruptible. What does that mean? There's no decay. There's no decline. There's no rust. There's no wearing out. Hey, this inheritance is very different from the food in your refrigerator. It'll only last so long, right? Hey, this, you know, there's no freshness label on this, right? You know, we'll go through the kitchen here once in a while and just look at everything there. And, you know, sometimes I'll end up throwing things away that it's like, nah. You know, I don't really know that we need to throw it away, but I don't want anyone here to ever eat something that they put some dressing on or something, and then we find out that they got sick, and somehow they trace it back and say, well, I had salad with Italian dressing that was 3 weeks old, so we just get rid of it, because it's an institutional thing, it's a group thing, you know. But here's the thing, there's no freshness label on this inheritance. No, there's no decay. This is not like your food. This is not like your car. Your car wears out. This inheritance will not wear out. I mean, think about that. We're talking about being with Jesus. We're talking about heaven. Listen, it will never get old. And I encourage you today, this morning and tonight when we sing about heaven. Listen, can I just say in a pastoral way, if your heart is not warmed, if your heart is not challenged, changed, you know, if you can sing those songs and somehow you are yet unmoved, could I encourage you pastorally, be concerned, because you may not be saved. If you are saved and you're unmoved, there is likely sin between you and the Lord, something that's creating a barrier. Because we shouldn't get excited about something on this planet that is going to, fade away, right? I mean, our cars don't get better, our houses, our food. Hey, how about our bodies? Yeah, this inheritance is incorruptible, not true of our bodies. Look at the second word, undefiled. That means there's no dirt, no dust, right? Hey, did you dust your house recently? You know, you get your car detailed or you clean it and you drive down the road, boom, done. It's all gone, right? You know, it rains and it's done. You know, you can dust your house, you do spring cleaning or whatever you want to call it, and you go through an area and you clean the restroom, or you clean off your chest of drawers and you come out another day or so, and what happens? It's dust all over it. Hey, there is no dust on this inheritance. That's this idea of undefiled. Unfading. Unfading is this idea, and I kind of already dealt with this, but the idea that there is no wearing out. You know, the shine never darkens. You know, we see pictures sometimes and maybe on a Facebook or something like that, or you come to a church service and there's a young lady there and she's just kind of walking around like this, you know, and showing off something on her finger, and she's thrilled, you know, because she's just gotten engaged and she has a beautiful diamond there and she wants everybody to see it, and there's all kind of oohs and ahs and hugs and congratulations and all that, and that's great. But you know what? Sometimes the luster of that diamond, I don't mean physically, can fade, but sometimes the enthusiasm about what that represents, that relationship, that commitment, that invitation from a gentleman that came and said, "Will you be my wife?" And somehow that can fade sometimes, and we just kind of get used to it. That'll never happen with this inheritance. The question is, in your mind today, Is heaven and the prospect of being with Jesus, is that something that causes you to embrace being both elect and stranger? Or to shrink from that? And it's kind of like, well, you know, hey, yeah, I guess heaven, yeah, someday, maybe, way down there, it might happen. No. These promises, what God is giving us here, are the key to putting our faith in and to trusting what God says here to get us through now in a way that as the elect and as strangers, we shine for the glory of God. Well, there's one more in verse 4. That fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Reserved? What does that mean about the inheritance? It means it's guarded. It means it's held. It means it's preserved. It means you can't miss it. You know, did you ever maybe get tickets for a concert? Janice and I sometimes go downtown. We'll go to Richmond Symphony or whatever. And, you know, you can have these tickets at the will call window or something. I guess they still do that. Usually now it's on my phone. But you know, and there'll be the will call window. But I've noticed different times. Have you ever seen this? If the concert starts at 7 o'clock or 8 o'clock, many times they'll say they'll be at will call until like 10 minutes before the performance, and then they'll sell them. Why? They don't want empty seats. And so the point is that that reservation has a limit. And at some point that reservation wears out and you can lose the reservation. Not so with this one, my dear friend. Oh, you say, but wait a minute. If we have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and the fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, what if I sin? Well, we all sin. No. What if it's a really bad sin? We all do really bad sins. No. I mean really something that's illegal or something that hurts somebody or something that even actually somebody loses their life. What if we do something terrible? What if it's over and over and over again? That's a great question. And the answer is this. If you know Jesus as your Savior, then you are born again unto a lively hope, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And we can ask the question, could you do those things and be truly saved? And that's a great question, but that's outside this sermon. But our hope, brethren, is not in that we stop sinning. Our hope is not in our reformation. Our hope, what connects our faith to God in His mercy and in the future and in our hope, is the power of God. We put faith in God, not ourselves. And then there's one more point here about faith. Did you notice it in verse 5? I hope this can be a great blessing to us. When the Bible says, who are kept by their obedience. No. These who have experienced God's mercy and who have a lively hope and who have a permanent inheritance, they are not kept by their obedience. They are not kept by anything within themselves. They are kept by the power of God. Watch it. through faith. There it is. God's part, it's His power. He keeps us. So what does it mean then when it says who are kept by the power of God through faith? Here's what it is. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you can be truly, genuinely, authentically saved and authentically kept by the power of God, but not enjoy it because you're not exercising faith. It's kind of like a person that owns a car, but they never use it. Listen, you and I have to use our faith. That is what connects us with the power of God so that we overcome. What I titled this is that we have security. Now, what is the issue? What is the problem when a person is insecure? Well, when a person is insecure, they are thinking about themselves instead of the Lord Jesus and others. The focus is on self. We are secure in Christ. We are not secure in ourselves. We always, I shouldn't say always, but consistently, faithfully fail. Jesus never fails. So we want to roll our hope in Him. We're secure in Christ, not in ourselves. Our hope is in the Lord, not in ourselves. One verse I wanted to mention to you, I don't have time to elaborate, but 2 Corinthians 1:20 is a marvelous verse along this line when it says, all the promises of God in Him are yea and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. You take that verse apart, it's amazing. All the promises of God, everything that God has promised, they're yea and amen, but, in Christ. That's key. All the promises of God in Him are yea and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by you, by us. So, hey, because faith connects a man with God's power, faith is indeed precious. And that moves us on to the very next couple of verses, verses 6 and 7, and how precious faith is. Notice verse 6 where the Bible says, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Wherein what? In what? In all of these blessings, ye greatly rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaven is through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Verse 7 talks about faith and the trial of your faith, and then it says tried with fire. What's he talking about? Well, this is the text that we spent the whole sermon on a few weeks ago, so I won't spend too much time here, but just to establish that not only is faith powerful because faith, it's not that faith is powerful, but faith connects us powerfully to God. It is our faith that is the reason why, it's not the reason why we're saved, but we can't be saved without it. And the reason we're saved is because Jesus died, right? But we trust Him, and then we experience that blessing of God. Because of that, faith is precious. There's a couple of points here that I want to emphasize. First of all, we notice that faith becomes more precious when we're in trouble. That's the rub, because we don't like that. But faith becomes more precious in life's troubles. Did you notice that? This exact verse 7, that says, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold. Faith becomes more precious in life's troubles. Why? Because these two verses I read talk about heaviness. They talk about manifold temptations. Manifold temptations is the idea. Manifold is the idea is from all kinds of directions, in all kinds of ways, all kinds of variety, ways that we can't anticipate, temptations, trials, and testings. So we have this heaviness, that we have these extraordinary variety of testings that we face. The trial of your faith, it speaks of. It talks about being tried with fire. Every one of those phrases, every one of those descriptions, they're pointing to suffering. Say, and it is faith that becomes more precious in the trials of life. Listen, may it be our goal that the older we get, the longer we walk with Jesus, the more precious becomes our faith, where we can't wait to see Him, where we love Him, where we've talked to Him and enjoyed Him, we've prayed to Him, we've walked with Him, we've obeyed Him, we've confessed to Him, and we just can't wait to see Him because we love Him. That's precious faith. Faith becomes more precious in the trials of life. And then, hey, you know what else? This verse, doesn't it say it? The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes. Not only does faith become more precious in life's troubles, but faith becomes more precious even than gold. Is your faith more precious than gold to you? I mean, how much do you really value faith? I mean, if you had a choice that you could either lose your faith or you could lose, you fill in the blank, what came to mind? I mean, what do you really not want to lose? Your spouse? Your children? Your possessions? Your health? I mean, if you had a choice between losing your faith or losing anything, which would you choose? How about this? If you had a choice between losing your faith or losing everything else, what would you choose? Do you know what? God is at work in you and me and all of his children to teach us that if we had to make that choice, we want faith. And he wants our faith to be that kind of precious. So it truly is more precious than gold. Why is faith more precious than gold? That's a very simple answer. Because gold is temporary. Can't take it with you. Doesn't matter if you live 20 years or 120 years, we leave it all. Oh, but faith. One day we're going to see Jesus. And our confidence in him, our reliance upon him, our dependence upon him, our trust in him, that's what faith is. Our obedience to him in response to faith, all of that, it's going to be all the more in heaven. Yes, we will truly rely on him then. Gold is temporary. It doesn't last beyond the grave. But faith honors the eternal. That's why the scripture says in verse 7 at the end there, our faith being more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found. Look at this, is what's eternal. Unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. But faith is not merely about what we believe. And there's one last point, and let me drill down on this in verses 8 and 9. Faith is not merely what we believe. And if I could just really, I hope this can get across, God could help us, because faith is not just what we believe. Faith, biblical faith, is not merely a worldview. I'm concerned that there are many today that think they're Christians because they have a Christian worldview. Thank God for a Christian worldview. Thank God for a biblical worldview. But people are not going to heaven because they have a Christian worldview. Faith is not just believing a doctrine. You have to believe the right doctrine. But that is not saving faith. Faith is about a person. Faith is about a person. Hey, somebody comes to your door or pulls you over on the side of the road or whatever, and they make some claim. They come and they say they're with the IRS, or they say they're with the police, or they say they're with, I don't know, Dominion Power Company or whatever, and they say that they want to check out such and such in your house. What do you do? Do you ask for identification? Well, I hope you do. And I hope you verify that this person has a legitimate right to exert the authority that he is claiming, right? Listen, that's why doctrine's important. Because doctrine, the correct doctrine, that is the credentials for our Lord Jesus. But faith is not in merely the doctrine. Our faith is not in the credentials. Our faith is in him. The credentials help us to know who is the right God to trust. There's only one that never sinned, that died on the cross and rose from the grave. And we trust him that he's coming back for us to take us to heaven forever, because he came once and he fulfilled it. But listen, faith is not merely about doctrine. Faith is precious in part because it is in a person. Our faith is precious because we are trusting a precious person. Faith is personal. Faith is about a person. Faith is not just what we believe, it's who we trust. Listen, prayer is talking to someone that you love. Look at verse 8 and 9. Don't believe me. You check it out. Look what it says. He just launches into this extraordinary doxology, as it were, when he says in verse 7, they might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Then he says, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though ye now see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's why I say faith is personal. Faith is in a person. Our faith is in someone, not just something, not just some doctrine, but a real living person, the one true and living God, the Almighty, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our elder brother, our friend. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. So faith connects with God and his power. Faith is precious, but faith is personal. Listen, this scripture says we have not seen Jesus, but we love him. Who else do you love that you have never seen? I mean, unless you're blind, I don't know if there is someone. Maybe there is. I don't know. But whom, having not seen, you love? That's why we long to see him, because we've never seen him. Can't wait to lay eyes on him. Can't wait to see him. Cannot wait to be with him. That's a real hope, gang. That's not just some kind of preacher talk. That's the Bible promise. Whom, having not seen, ye love. We miss him. We long for him. We see him. It's not just being released from coronavirus or the problems of life. No, there's a person we want to see. And that's why Paul said, a crown of righteousness which the Lord has promised, not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. It's not just loving get out of the problems of life. It's not the idea that, well, man, if America's not going to get strong again, then we just might as well go to heaven. That ain't the reason to go to heaven, my dear brother or sister. The reason to go to heaven is not because you want to get out of the problems of life. The reason to go to heaven and long for heaven is not because you're fed up with the problems. No. No, for a believer, we long not for heaven. We long for Jesus. We want to be with him. We've not seen him, but we love him. We've not seen him, but we trust him. That's the second phrase there. Though now ye see him not, yet believing. We have not seen him, but we trust him. And then the last one, we've not seen him, but we rejoice in him. Ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And then the last verse, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Let me just explain for a moment that when the Bible says here, receiving the end of your faith, don't think of the end like a finish line, like it's over for faith. No. No, when it says the end of your faith, it is receiving the goal of your faith. It is receiving and finally getting to the climax, the whole purpose, the conclusion, the culmination, the pinnacle, the mountaintop of faith. What is that? It's when faith becomes sight, the one that we love and we finally see him. That's why we're singing about seeing Jesus today. There will be a time when you will see Jesus. Think about that. Every trial will then be over, and every trial will then be forgotten. The only regret that we could have is that we could wish that we had given Jesus more when we had the chance. Now is the time to endure suffering with faith and be always faithful as a stranger and as the elect chosen of God. Amen.